I would invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue on in our verse-by-verse study of this great book. As you're turning there, just two quick things. One, it's wonderful to have John and April here, and we've had them here since July, but we have a friend of the church and a missionary for a long, long time in Japan, Barb Dunbar, with us today, sitting on the front pew. And it's always a joy to see her, and we love her in the Lord and are thankful for her faithfulness in Japan for many, many, many years. And so it's good to have you today with us, Barb. The second thing was that I thought that the communion prep was so appropriate by Pastor Bruce today. That was just really a blessing. But I have to tell you that when he said he had 10 points, I got a little nervous. I don't know if you were feeling that way or not. I'm thinking, I've got 5 points in my whole message. He's got 10 points for communion. We're going to have a lot of points today. But it was really a blessing and really a joy. We're going to be looking today at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. John Meisner did a good job last Sunday with verses 12 and 13. Actually, I want to pick up with verse 11. And if you're able to stand with me, please stand as we read the Word of God right now. Therefore, in summary of verses 1 through 10, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Let's pray together, please. Thank you, Father, for a corporate time to go back to Calvary and think of our Savior's sacrifice on our behalf, the just for the unjust, the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb that would die for unworthy sinners like us. We praise you for the cross today, Lord. And we praise you and thank you for your word, and I pray that you'll enable me to handle it properly today in a way that would not please your people, but please you ultimately, and to love your people through it. I pray that you'll enable me through your grace and through the Spirit's power, not only to lift it up and exalt it, but the Lord, that you would use it to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, to sanctify your sheep, and to save those that are here today without the Savior. Use me, Lord, today for your purposes. And again, may you be pleased. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. What a joy to see all of you here today, and the blessing for those who are in the fellowship hall and those who are live streaming today. One of the Apostle Paul's favorite names for believers was brethren. He used that word repeatedly. In fact, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he used it 18 times in my Bible. Now, why so much? Well, Paul saw the local church as a family. In fact, as a family of families. And each person in the family of families becomes a part of God's family by new birth and is placed into the body of Christ and become brothers and sisters in Christ. And local churches are communities of believers, of families, and their ministry to each other, to one another, is called body life. You'll hear me use that term several times in the message today. Our ministry to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is called body life. And each member or brother or sister has a function in the body, which we are given spiritual gifts to use, which each gift can be called a spiritual bodybuilder to build up the local body of Christ, to build up the Christian community, to build up one another. Now, when brothers and sisters are doing this, using their gifts, there is unity in the body through diversity in the church. And a result will be something we're admonished to practice at the end of verse 13 that we read today, to be at peace with one another, for peace in the church, which is a great witness and testimony to the world of the gospel and who Christ is, and in reality, what Christ looks like and how he lived. Therefore, when there is peace in the church, peace in the family, we are being a gospel church. And Paul, starting in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13, which again, John Meisner covered last week, then through verses 22 of 1 Thessalonians 5, tells the Thessalonians how to be a gospel church and how to live in peace with one another. Again, going back to the end of verse 13, where Paul said, live in peace with one another, in the context of elders and leaders and how they're to be treated and what elders actually do in the body. And technically, it appears to me that verses 12 through 22 flow off of the command in verse 11. And if you look back at verse 11 with me, which I started with our reading today, it says to encourage and build up one another. Therefore, Paul talks about how body life takes place, how to have peace in the family, of how brothers and sisters should live together in the family of families, in the church, together, the body of Christ. This is what life should look like because of the gospel, of how we adorn the gospel. Hence, we have family guidelines, exhortations for peace in the family in 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 through 22. And in our text today, in verses 14 and 15, we have six commands on how to have peace in the family, in the body, which is the title of our message today, Peace in the Family. And as we work our way through 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, and 15, I will highlight our study with 5 points with these six commands. Number one, the wondering believer, verse 14a. Number two, the worried believer, verse 14b. Number three, the weak believer, verse 14c. Number four, the weary believer, in verse 14d. And number five, the wicked believer, in verse 15. Now, beloved, there will be no peace in the family when we're wondering, worried, weak, weary, and wicked. Therefore, Paul gives six exhortations, six commands, in dealing with struggling sheep that healthy sheep need to help. And I think we're all aware that we all struggle at times. The Christian life is a life of what? Striving and struggling, isn't it? We're striving and struggling all the time. Hence, we need each other, and for there to be peace in the family, we must apply these exhortations in our body life. And the first exhortation deals with the wandering. Now go back to verse 11 with me again, please. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Look at the end of verse 13. Live in peace with one another. One another. And then verse 14a, where we start today. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Now, in the beginning of verse 14, Paul's exhortation gives us a sense of urgency, for he says, we exhort you, we urge you. And the verb exhort or urge conveys the thought of request or entreating and denotes persuasion with a sense of authority. It literally means to come to one side, to come alongside, and carries the idea of providing help to someone. And beloved, Paul is concerned for brothers and sisters in the family at Thessalonica that need spiritual help, that have spiritual need to come alongside and help one another in body life. And this exhortation is urgent. And by the way, it's urgent for the whole family to apply, not just leaders and pastors and elders. Now, how do we know that? Well, the word brethren is used here in verse 14. A family word again. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Actually translated that way in the NIV here. Meaning the whole family. The whole community. The whole community of believers. The whole congregation, the whole church is to be involved in applying these urgent exhortations. And if we're spiritually healthy in the area addressed where the command is at, we need to help the spiritually needy as the Lord brings them to our attention or across our path in the church. Which implies what? We have to be around each other. And those in isolation who don't assemble cannot apply this truth. There needs to be body life. Brothers and sisters, body life is the one another's in Scripture. It is contact. It is relationships. It is not being alone or apart from other believers. It is not being in spiritual quarantine. It is community, and I really want to get that across as we look through this text. That is essential. That is very, very, very important, which in our day and age of COVID-19 creates a conundrum. A conundrum being a confusing and difficult problem or question that we have to deal with. We live with COVID-19, and every day in front of us, we have statistics and updates bringing fear to many people. Now, I'm not suggesting we don't take precautions in the day and age that we're living in, and some more than others that are immune compromised. I get that. My wife has COPD and asthma. She has respiratory issues, and this is a respiratory virus, so I understand those things. So I'm not trying to be facetious or unconcerned or uncompassionate. But you know, it seems today, with fear, which is being driven in our culture, in our society over faith, again, be concerned, take precautions, be careful, is in the driver's seat. You understand what I'm saying? It seems like it's taken over. And because of that, body life is just kind of put on the back burner. And I think that we have to be concerned about that. We've tried to be very creative and using Zoom and phone calls and meetings over the phone and all the things we can do, and we've tried to do that. But the reality is there's nothing that can take place the place of having contact with people. The church is never, ever to be in isolation. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind in balance, because we've really gotten out of balance. So on Friday morning, as I'm preparing, and I prepare normally Thursday, Friday, and then start going over it Saturday and Sunday and go over it even Friday afternoon, I asked Caleb Norick, who's one of the special servants in our church, who's on staff here at Faith Bible Church, to come in, and I asked him to do me a favor, and I said, Caleb, can you look up some statistics for me about COVID-19, both in Stark County, in the state of Ohio, in the United States, and the world? And he was gracious, and he did that. And I asked him to do that because he's good at that, and it would save me time, but also to protect myself, because if the statistics were off, then I could blame him, and it wouldn't really go back to me. We're always looking out for self, aren't we? Seriously, though, he did some work for me. And in that work, to begin with, using the New York Times statistics, I want to say something right here, and I won't. In Starr County, Ohio, you know what I'm thinking, don't you? In Starr County, Ohio, you have a 99.6 chance that you will not die from COVID-19. You will not die. 99.6 chance. Using Ohio Health Department statistics, in the state of Ohio, you have a 99.97% chance of not dying from COVID-19 in the state of Ohio. 99.97. In the United States, according to the CDC, you have a 99.95% chance of not dying from COVID-19. And in the world, according to the New York Times, a real conservative paper, you have a 99.9% chance of not dying from COVID-19. Now, folks, these are not fudge statistics. They're not inflated. In fact, I think that there would be a lot of agreement, not perfect agreement, that statistics today are somewhat inflated as far as people acquiring the virus and coming up with COVID-19. We have a lot of false positives. We've had that with our governor in our state, correct? The head coach of the Cleveland Browns, some of the Cleveland Browns players, the NFL players, a lot of false negatives. And then the argument that a lot of people are putting in the category of dying from COVID-19 that really had not had COVID-19. So these are statistics from other organizations, from the CDC to the Ohio Health Organization to the New York Times, which again, I think we know that where they may be coming from. The point is this. We need to take precautions, but let's be real. We're living in a fear-driven culture, not a faith-driven culture. And yes, any one of us could die of COVID-19. But it is statistically unlikely. And the fact of the matter is, we'll die when we're appointed to die. With whatever it may be. We need grace and kindness towards one another. And I'm trying to restrain myself today to be kind and gracious. My personality is just not that way sometimes. And I sin at times. But in the process of a lot of opinions, we as believers have to look kind of at risk-reward. Okay, there's risk. And we need to take precautions and be careful. And there are some people that are immune deficient. And, you know, there are people in our church, at least two on the top of my mind, they're going through chemotherapy right now. They don't need to be here. They should not be here. However, the reward of assembling and applying to one another's and evangelizing and applying body life, I believe outweighs the risk. You understand what I'm saying? Do we stop practicing the basics of the Christian faith because we have a very slight chance of dying as believers and going to heaven? You answer the question today. You that are watching, you that are in the fellowship hall, you that are in the worship center. Do we set basic Christianity all aside? Do we stop assembling? Stop applying to one another's? Do we stop fellowship? Do we stop outreach to the lost physically? You must answer those questions. And you know, a COVID-19 death is a sad death. And your heart goes out to anyone who has lost a loved one from COVID-19 or heart disease or cancer or a stroke or any way. We never want to be cold about those things. According to the statistics as of yesterday, CDC related, 181,409 people as of yesterday died from COVID-19 out of 330 million Americans. That's a lot of people. You know how many people are going to die from heart disease this year in the United States? 647,000. 647,000. Maybe we should stop worrying about, you know, I'm not going to be around so-and-so, and maybe not eat so many cheeseburgers and french fries. Maybe try to avoid them rather than people. And I love cheeseburgers and french fries. In fact, I won't turn one down. I don't eat like I used to eat. I have coronary artery disease. But the reality of the matter is, let's get real about this stuff. People are paralyzed today. In fact, if you want a staggering statistic, and you want to be alarmed, as of Friday, over 28 million babies have died in their mother's womb by abortion this year in the world. And over 3,000 a day in the United States, and that ought to make us weep. That's just this year, 28 million in the world. That's absolutely heartbreaking and insane. The most unsafe place in the world today is not around COVID carriers or people infected. The most dangerous place in the world today to be is in a mother's womb. The greatest social injustice in the world and in the United States today is abortion. About 1 million babies this year will be murdered in their mother's womb. With all that said, my point is we need body life. We need to assemble. We need each other. We need contact. And we need to make that a priority. The risk is worth for all the reward we get from doing that. And I, by God's grace, want to live until I die. I think you get what I'm trying to say. As we move on in our text, we are urged by Scripture, we are commanded by Scripture to admonish the unruly. And the verb admonish, translated warn in some translations, is in the imperative mood. What does that mean? Simply, it's a command. And this word literally means, according to the MacArthur commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and I quote, putting sense into someone's head. What a strange thing to do today. Putting sense into someone's head or alerting him or her of the serious consequences of his actions. It does not mean being judgmental or critical in a superior manner. It's the kind of warning against danger that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:31 that he sought to bring to the Thessalonians. In that text, it says, therefore, be on the alert. Paul's speaking to the elders, the pastors of Ephesus. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish, same Greek verb, each one with tears. Tears. So this is a loving admonition. A loving admonishment, a gracious warning. And specifically in the family of families, for peace in the family, to admonish, to warn whom? The unruly. Now, the word unruly or idle in the ESV has to do with anyone who did not perform their duty or follow through with their responsibilities. And in the first century, in extra-biblical Greek, it was used in a military context and made reference to a soldier who was out of rank and behavior in an unsubordinate and disorderly manner. The unruly are those who are out of step, unsupportive, rebels, divisive types of brothers and sisters. And apply it in family life, it takes away the peace in the family, peace in the church. They have to do it their own way, even if their own way is outside of Scripture. And beloved family today, the unruly cause division, not peace. And the wondering brother and sister needs to love me lovingly pulled back. We need to go after people, pull them back from being self-willed to being supportive for peace in the family. And that's a command that we have as brothers and sisters, which leads us to a second kind of exhortation, and that is dealing with the worried. Look back at verse 14 with me, please. These are kind of staccato commands, in a sense, like one right after another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Command number two, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Now, the second group of sheep that need help in body life are the faint-hearted. And the word faint-hearted, or disheartened, or the feeble-minded, depending on which translation you have, literally means the small-souled. The small-souled. The worried. The discouraged. The word does not carry any indication of being mentally deficient, as may be misinterpreted from the King James Version here of the translation feeble-minded. And in the Thessalonians, with the Thessalonians, the discouragement, the worry might have come from the persecution they were facing. We've already talked about in the book that they were going through a very, very difficult time, and maybe they were disheartened by all the difficulty of the faith being fairly new believers. Their adverse circumstances, or even not having victory over some besetting sin in their lives. And this timid, discouraged, worrying disposition leads them to have no personal peace, which projects into a lack of corporate peace. Worry stifles joy and creates rifts in the body by lack of trust, fear, being faint-hearted. And what does Paul say we should do in body life for the worried or faint-hearted? That we should encourage or comfort them. And this verb, which again is an imperative, literally means to offer comfort and consolation, to speak alongside of somebody again, kind of coming and putting your arm around them. Meaning we come alongside of them and help them with biblical certainty, with biblical promises, with biblical truth, with biblical security. We don't do it in a harsh way, at least we shouldn't, but a gentle way, with a gracious spirit. We talk, for example, about the security of salvation to those who are worried they can lose their salvation. We give the faint-hearted the word of God about heaven, about future resurrection, about answered prayer, that God is at work for our good and His glory in all circumstances. And the question is, are we doing this with our forever family in Christ? This is not optional. This is a mandate. Which leads us to a third category of family member. We're to help the weak. Look back at verse 14 again with me, please. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. Command number three, help the weak. Now, the third command is to help the weak, to support the weak, to uphold the weak. And we must hold them up, to support them, to cling to them in a sense, to hold them firmly, the meaning of the verb to help here. And the weak here has to do with those that are weak in the faith, not strong in the faith, those that are more susceptible to error and sin. Not that strong believers are not, we all are. But here, believers that are struggling with sin, with abandoning maybe a sin, in obeying God's will in an area, that we won't let go of them for those who won't let go of disobedience. And of course, going back to the premise that certain things take away peace in a family, well, certainly unrepentant sin does that. It stops the bond from growing in the family of families. It has a leavening effect in the church. So we must help one another through accountability, encouragement, prayer, teaching, and modeling to help weak family members. For sometimes it's us that's the weak family member. And we need the help. Again, we need each other. Which leads to the last exhortation for peace in the family in verse 14. A powerful exhortation, a great need, to help the weary. Look at verse 14 with me, please. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now, the weary need patience. And sometimes weary sheep become, get this, wearisome sheep. They cause us to become weary in well-doing, as Galatians 6:9 says we're to watch out for. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, my point is sometimes healthy family members become frustrated, discouraged, and even angry with some of the chronic problem family members. I mean, you invest hours and hours with family members of the body, and they leave the flock. Or they're not growing or serving or coming or causing problems, and you become weary dealing with wearisome people that are a constant drain. And this kind of sheep zaps the church of peace, these problem sheep. However, what is the command for weary family members that cause us to be wearisome? It's be patient with everyone. Probably everyone in this context is everyone in the family. The local church, for the Thessalonian church in Thessalonica in this context. And being patient with family is hard at times. But through God's grace, not only possible, but here at the end of verse 14 is another imperative verb. Be patient. A command. And we must forbear with one another. That's the command. That's the principle of Colossians 3:13. And forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We're to forbear and bear with one another and forgive one another in the process. And there needs to be a forgiving patience to others in our body life with family. Why? The Lord's patience with us and the Lord's forgiveness of us. So the admonition of Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Why do we forgive one another? Because we've been forgiven of an unpayable debt. How can we not forgive? How can we be that audacious not to forgive someone when we've been forgiven of everything and anything that we've ever done against the Lord? And by the way, how often is the Lord patient in forgiving us? Continually. So what does Jesus say to Peter in Matthew 18, 21, and 22 to forgive how often? Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And you've heard it said before, that doesn't mean that you multiply 7 times 70, which is 490, and you keep track of everyone's offense, and 491, you let them have it. That's not the idea. It's just you forgive, and you forgive, and you forgive, and you forgive. And one of the greatest ways to maintain peace in a family is to be patient and forgive each other. It's a lubricant, an oil to help us get along with one another, to have peace. And believers in the family of families ought to extend patience and forgiveness unendingly to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Which leads us to our last kind of person we need to deal with to keep peace in the family, the wicked. Look at verse 15 with me, please, and I'll explain why I'm calling them wicked. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Now, I call this last point the wicked because vengeance is wicked. That's what we're talking about here. It's wicked. It is evil. And only God has the right to be vengeful. For only God is holy and does not overdo it with what people deserve. God is just. What happens with us? In our vengeance, we overdo it. God, being holy and just, never overdoes it, but gives exactly what needs to be given out in his vengeance. That's important to keep in mind. His vengeance is just and the right amount for the crime. He is the only absolute just judge. Again, we overdo it. We are unjust. We're incapable of responding with the right amount of justice because we're fallen. That's the Genesis 3 problem that we all have to deal with. And when we repay evil for evil, it is wicked, because that's what unsaved people do. That's what the world does that has not experienced God's forgiveness. And another thing that robs the family of peace is vengeful retaliation. There is absolutely no place among Christians for retaliation or personal vengeance. No place. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." That's what they heard in rabbinical teachings in that day. "But I say unto you," this is authoritative, "love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Why? "That you may be the children of your Father in heaven." You're acting like your children of Father in heaven when you do that. "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans so? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others?" Jesus is saying it's no big deal to do that, but to love your enemies, that's acting like your Father in heaven. And Paul was inspired to say in Romans 12, 17 through 21, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." And then this clear admonition, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, do what? You feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with evil." No, overcome evil with good. With good. Peter was inspired to say, "Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you're thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing." So we cannot be vengeful. We cannot repay evil for evil. And this is command number 5. And command number 6 is found in the last part of verse 15. And that is, rather than repay evil with evil, we must, command number 6, seek after that which is good. And beloved, we must not retaliate. But furthermore, we must repay good for evil. We return good for wrong. Thoughtful acts that are beneficial and helpful rather than harmful. We need to show love and look for ways to be kind, even when people don't deserve it. You think you deserve God's forgiveness today? No way. People don't deserve to be forgiven by us at times. But again, we've been forgiven an unpayable debt, so we do it out of love for our Savior and love for people that need the gospel many times. We act then like our Father. We act like our Savior then. In wrap-up, and in application, to whom do we render good for evil at the end of verse 15? Well, to one another. That's the body, the family, the local church. And again, if we live in a vacuum, we cannot apply the one another's. But this must be applied to our spiritual family and the local church. And obviously in our physical family. And Paul says at the end of verse 15, get this, for all people. And this most likely means to unsaved people. And in the context of Thessalonica, the people that were persecuting them, making their lives very, very difficult, hurting them. Which appears to me that in the future, we will have more opportunities to apply with more persecution coming. A real test. But even in the family of families, we help each other. So forgive and don't render evil for evil, but good for one another and to all people. Beloved, today we have six commands for family peace. Number one, admonish the weary. Number two, encourage the faint-hearted. Number three, help the weak. Number four, be patient with everyone. Number five, see that no one repays evil for evil. And number six, always seek after good for one another and all people. And these are six practical commands for peace in the family and to project Christ to the world. But if you're here or watching without Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're not a part of the family of God. For the Bible says in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you do, and he's a liar and the father of it. You're not a part of the family of God. But you know what? You can become a part of the family of God by turning to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. For the good news in John 1:12-13 is, but as many as received him, Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God, born from above. And my call to you today without the Savior is turn to Christ from your way, your supposed righteousness, your sin. Turn from your religion and repent and receive Christ as Lord and Savior, and he will save you. Jesus said in Luke 24:47, and here's the message of the Great Commission, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So it's faith alone and Christ alone. Romans 4:5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Faith alone in the righteous one. We are declared righteous through the righteous one, the Lord Jesus. Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses, our sins, and was raised again for our justification, to be made righteous. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we call you to him today. Let's pray together, please. We thank you, Lord God, for the power and authority of your word that is infallible, inerrant, inspired, and sufficient. I pray that you'll take your word and continue to do a work in my heart in sanctifying me and sanctifying also your sheep and, Lord, saving people that don't know you. We pray for the souls of men and women here today that are not in Christ. Lord, I thank you that we have these admonitions from your word to love and serve and encourage and pray and admonish one another. May we be obedient in your family, doing that, living in faith. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.